Good morning. Welcome to all of those of you who woke up an hour later than you intended and are just now coming in too. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to, we're actually going to look at three different passages. We're going to look at Exodus 20 because we're in a series on the Ten Commandments, series on the book of Exodus, but we're going through each one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Then we're also going to look at Genesis 9, 5 through 6, and Matthew 5, 21 through 24. So we, in this series on the Ten Commandments, come into the sixth commandment, talking about murder. And it's interesting because you might be able to make, if you hear our culture talking about the Ten Commandments, I think a lot of them probably would make a case against every single one of the Ten Commandments. And a lot, like, it doesn't really resonate in a lot of ways. No other gods? That sounds like religious bigotry. Honor your parents? Yeah, sure, but you know that can be oppressive. Don't commit adultery? Yeah, but who doesn't enjoy indulging a little bit of lust? Tell the truth, you know, don't lie. Sure, but is that, you know, sometimes it's just okay to stretch the truth a little bit. Don't covet. You're telling me what to do about, like, on the inside? Like, you're really going to talk about that? A lot of times, you know, it doesn't gain traction. And yet, don't murder. No duh. Right? Let's listen to God's word, Exodus 20, Genesis 9, and Matthew 5. You shall not murder. Genesis 9, 5 through 6. This is God speaking, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. And from every beast of the field I will require it, and from man. For his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Matthew 5. This is Jesus on his Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is God's word. It's absolutely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me quickly? Father, we need you every moment of every hour, so would you be with us right now and speak your words of life in this world of death to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at the sixth commandment through four different questions. Okay, I want to ask four questions about it. First off, what does it forbid? Secondly, why does it forbid it? Third, why is it harder than we think? And fourth, what is our hope? What does it forbid? Why does it forbid it? Why is it harder than we think? And then lastly, what's our hope in all of it? So first off, what does it forbid? So we'll start with Exodus 20, 13. It's a short little verse, and it's actually even shorter in the Hebrew. It's literally two words, lo ratzak. Okay? Lo ratzak, it's just two words in the Hebrew. And Hebrew nerd scholars tell me that the Old Testament Hebrew, it actually has eight different words for killing, and the one here, it's actually chosen very carefully. You might have grown up reading King James Version, and you know this as thou shall not kill, right? It's actually not a good enough translation of this verse. Aaron and I have recently been watching The West Wing on Netflix for the first time. We like to be 20 years behind trends. Some show called The Golden Girls we might get into next, I don't know. We're just a few episodes in, and there's one on the death penalty. We were watching, I think it was this week or maybe the week before, and Martin Sheen, a.k.a. President Bartlett, he says to his chief of staff, the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, not thou shalt not kill. And I was like, oh, whoa, that's actually right. Impressive. It's more specific than just someone's life being taken because of whatever circumstance. So in our ESV translation, the translation murder is actually very good. And yet, even then, we have to understand a fuller context because that word ratzak, it's not just talking about premeditated murder. right? Premeditated, cold-blooded murder. It's more than that. It can refer to, and if you're a lawyer, forgive me if I get all my terms wrong. It can refer to voluntary manslaughter, like a crime of passion. Also, if you look at Deuteronomy 19, it can refer to involuntary manslaughter. So you're in a field, and Deuteronomy 19, the example is you're chopping some wood, and you go back to swing your axe head, and the axe head flies off and hits somebody, right? And it kills them. The word there, ratsak, refers to that involuntary manslaughter. It can also refer to a crime where someone is just careless and negligent, failing to proactively protect life. So you got this example in Exodus 21, verses 28 to 29, and it talks about what happens if your ox gores someone. You want to know that, right? You've always wondered, what am I supposed to do if my ox gores somebody? And the answer is, well, it depends. It literally says, basically what it says, is if your ox goes crazy one day and goes and gores somebody, you need to kill that ox, that's a serious thing. But also, the owner of the ox isn't liable. But if you have an ox that is known for being crazy and trying to gore people, and you don't do anything about it, and it goes and gores somebody, you are liable. Ratsak. It's interesting. There's more depth to it. So what we want to ask, what does the sixth commandment forbid at its base level? One commentator sums it up well. He says this: what the sixth commandment forbids is the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. It applies to murder in cold blood, manslaughter with passionate rage, and negligent homicide resulting from recklessness or carelessness. And now there is, don't have time, it's fascinating, it would be great Sunday school, great to talk in small groups about this. There's a lot of other ethical issues that kind of trail out from this. You ask about, what about self-defense, and I wanted to go into it deeply, and taking that, I'll just say quickly, it's Exodus 22, it talks about if somebody breaks into your house in the night, and you defend your family, it's okay. And it says, why? Because it's dark. They didn't have, lights you could flick on and see what was going on. Right? It's dark. But it says, if the sun has risen, if it's light outside, you can be held liable. Basically, what it's saying is, if you need to protect your family, there's a difference between that and saying, okay, that guy's taking a sheep and he's running away, but you don't have a right just to take someone's life because they're doing something wrong on your property. Right? Just to have a fit of rage. And so what it's doing, it's protecting life. It's saying, no, 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 no. The idea is in self-defense, even, it's to protect a life of one who's at risk. Okay, we can talk about just war. We can talk about capital punishment. Leave that for another time. You can ask questions about that. So what does the sixth commandment forbid? It forbids this unjust taking of a legally innocent life. My second question is, why does it forbid it? It's interesting here because this law is ubiquitous in all different cultures and times and history and things like that. Everybody knows that for your society to flourish, murder can't be an option. If you asked 100 St. Louisans, is murder wrong? My guess is all 100 will say, yes, it's wrong. But if you asked them, why is it wrong? I bet you'd get a lot of different answers. Maybe they'd say, it's obviously not right. Of course, you just don't take life. That's not what you do. Or maybe they might say, we shouldn't harm other people, right? That's a lot of times ethics nowadays is only seen through the lens of harm towards other people. Or they might say, we should treat others the way that we want to be treated. Or they might say, if we were to allow murder, our society would collapse. It would be utter chaos. And all of those are actually right. They're true, but it's not the base reason why God forbids murder in Scripture. The reason that murder is forbidden is because God is the author of life, He's the creator of it, and He has created people in His own image. All right? So Genesis 9, 5 through 6, all right? Listen to that one again. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. By way of example, say, I came over to your house and I spill fruit punch on your nice old rug. That's not good, right? Oops, my bad. But say I come over to your house and I spill fruit punch on an extraordinarily expensive old rug at your house that's been in the family for years. That's really bad. The value of the rug makes a difference in the misdeed. An unjust taking of someone's life is wrong. Why? Because they have an inherent dignity and value that is irreducible because they have been created by God and they have been created in His image. Human life is priceless. You cannot put a price on it. An assault on the image of God is an assault on God. You know, we have laws from the ancient Near East around the time and even before the book of Exodus was written. We have the Code of Hammurabi, and it talks about murder being illegal. But you want to know what? In the Code of Hammurabi, there are different penalties based on the societal class. If a rich person kills a poor person or a poor person kills a rich person. What's it saying? Murder is wrong, but why is it wrong? There's a difference in value, it says, to that life. And God says, no, human life is actually priceless. You can't put a price on it, can't pay a fine or simply do a little community service to make up for it. If that is the case, you are saying it's worth this much. So man, no matter the race, no matter the age, no matter the political affiliation, whether they have disabilities or not, if you simply think a person is annoying, every single human being is an image bearer of the Creator God. And God's also saying it's precious and sacred precisely because it is not ours. Right? Did you hear that? It says, because God, what? Made man. There's this idea of ownership. He is the author and creator of life. Let's say you work, and you get a bonus at the end of a hard year's work of $10,000. That $10,000 is yours, right? Like, laying aside, like, tithe and all, like, not generosity. We don't need to get into that. But that money is yours, right? You earned it. But if somebody else comes to you and gives you $10,000 to invest for them, that money is sacred precisely because it's not yours. You go and you spend all your $10,000, you just blow it somewhere, oops, sorry, oh well. If you go and you take that other person's money that you were supposed to have invested and you blow it somewhere else, it's worse because it's not yours, because it's sacred. That's why Genesis 9:5 says that God requires a reckoning. It means you are accountable to Him for life because it's His, right? Because He's created. The $10,000 is not yours. So you have to treat other people the way God tells you to treat them. So when you say, you want to apply it quickly, things that degrade the image of God must be opposed by the church. We need to be leaders in that charge, whether it is racism or sexism or ageism. All of those things need to be opposed by the church. Chris was pointed out last week in the fifth commandment, right? It doesn't say obey, it says honor, right? Because you obey when you're a kid, but you're called to honor for your whole life. And we live in a society where it's very easy to not want to honor people later in life. It's easier to put them in a home and not deal with them, right? That is degrading the image of God. I'm not against facilities that people want to move into and things like that. I'm against the heart of people that want to just sweep people who are older under the rug and see them through the lens of being a hassle. That's not seeing them through the lens that God looks at the world. Imply to, if physical abuse is present in your marriage or relationships, that is not okay. If your spouse, man or woman, has patterns of physical and or verbal abuse towards you and or your children, you should come and talk to one of the pastors or elders at this church so that we can help you. It is not okay. It is not upholding the image of God. I try to live by some simple rules in life besides God's word, one of them being, if I see the headline, German firefighters work to free rotund rat stuck in manhole cover, I must read said article. I saw it. It was on like NPR a couple weeks ago. And I clicked the link. And immediately, like, the cover photo of this article is, I mean, like, think Templeton from Charlotte's Web, just, like, looking at the camera, stuck in this manhole cover. And then the story talks about how these German firefighters were able to, like, pop the rat out of the manhole cover, and then I guess they, like, let it escape down into the sewer, hoping that the rat had learned its lesson not to get stuck in manhole covers anymore. And the article notes that it literally says that there's many variations, numerous, uncountable variations of bravo and thank you written in comments on the social media postings of this article. Now, I want to say that I do not agree, and more importantly, I don't think the Bible agrees with cruelty and unnecessary harm towards animals. It's not some progressive left-wing thing to think that animals need to be treated fairly, right? They were actually created by God too. That should be a Christian thing. That should be something that we lead in. I've heard Christians talk about treating animals as if we get to do whatever we want to them, like this like warped view of Genesis 1 of what it means to have dominion, just to be able to release your anger in any way. That's missing the point of Genesis 1. But I also say, I think it just at least brings up the topic, in our day and age, you can go to jail for breaking a bald eagle egg purposefully. And yet laws in New York State have just been passed allowing for third trimester abortion. There's a really popular ethicist in America right now. His name is Peter Singer. And he is he's actually an ethics professor at Princeton, and he works also at Melbourne University in Australia. And he's argued that animals have more human rights than a baby in utero. He says that the desire to stay alive is key to personhood, and he says an infant lacks this. And so he says that the idea of the sanctity of life is actually outdated, and we need to rethink it. He then argues, actually, he literally argues, I'm not making this up, I'm not trying to be like this talking head on the internet that's trying to get, you know, sensational news out to you. He literally says that, argues for the priority of an animal who desires life over a day-old infant who's unable to be self-aware. He's been inducted in the United States Animal Rights Hall of Fame. And God help us if we care more about the life of a rotund rat over an image bearer of God. You can be for good treatment of animals too, right? I'm not trying to create this false dichotomy for you. Rather, I want to point out an unfortunate common disparity in our culture. That over 90% of children who have Down syndrome are aborted. That the country of Iceland has bragged that they've eradicated Down syndrome, and the not-so-secret reason is because they've all been aborted. And by the way, if you're here and you think this is just like a modern Christian thing that came up in the 70s with Roe v. Wade, you can go and Google, it's Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It's a first century early church training manual. And you want to know what it specifically says that Christians should be against? Abortion and infanticide. Something that happened in the Roman Empire. You can pick up John Calvin's commentary on the book of Exodus, and he literally mentions abortion in it. You can read other scripture like Psalm 139 that talks about God forming us in our mother's womb. You can read the Gospels where the first response of joy to the news of the Messiah is John the Baptist in the womb. Now, Alice, I know like when we bring up topics like this, we have a lack of time, right? And we want more nuance, and we want things to be said in all different areas, to be able to say everything about the subject. And I will admit, it's not a very courageous thing to stand up in a very conservative Christian church and to say something like this. And yet, I still think it needs to be said, especially in light of the Sixth Commandment, especially in light of the day and the age that we're living in. And also, what needs to be said is somebody who may even be in this room who has a past with abortion, there is forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ for you. There's a fellow pastor in our own Missouri Presbytery who spoke openly in the past about where during college he paid for 3 different abortions for different girls that he got pregnant. I want you to know that God's grace is real, and powerful. And forgiveness is true, and it's for you if that's part of your past. And if it is part of your past and you've never actually wrestled with it and you need to process that, again, please come talk to one of the pastors or your shepherding elder so we can put you in contact with a professional who can help you walk through that grief. And it also does need to be said that surveys of post-abortive women, they are asked what would have helped them to choose life. And the number one factor that they mention is saying, if a man had supported them in it, that would have been the thing. This is not just like a woman's issue. It's not something to just beat up on women about. It's men and women. And we should say, too, as parents, we need to cultivate, not just in the life of our children, a traditional Orthodox Christian sexual ethic. We should also cultivate in our children a relationship of trust and forgiveness, where if they make a mistake that isn't what the Bible says you should do or makes you very sad about the decision they make, they do not go and hide it from you and do some misdeed. Do they know that in their relationship? That they can say the hardest mistakes that they've made, that they can tell you that, and you are not going to move towards them and shame them more and scorn them in their sin, but you're going to enter in and provide everything that they need, including forgiveness and whatever is necessary for life. Also, to be pro-life means continuing to want to protect life after it's born, right? Caring for the life of the mother is part of being pro-life. I will not stand here and tell every single Christian in this room that you have to adopt or foster a child. But I think we can say you should at least prayerfully consider if that's a possibility for your family. Christians have been the champions. Christians have done awful things that have degraded life in the history of the church. Yes, all right, I'm going to own that. They've also been the champions of the widow and the orphan. There's a reason why most of our hospitals have Christian names and Christian symbols on them. We should continue to be about life. If you have questions about fostering children, I know Kyle and Melissa Coker would love to talk to you more about it. If you really want to adopt, and maybe the reason you can't, you've thought about adopting, and you're like, oh, man, look at the prices. It's so expensive. Again, just come talk to one of the pastors or elders. Can we get creative? Can we pray about this? Can we let the need be known? If we can give towards expanding a building, surely we can give towards protecting life, right? To obey the sixth commandment means caring about the lives and well-beings of our neighbors as much as our own. To care for the widows and orphans, the poor and the marginalized, the homeless and the outcast, these are all parts of keeping the sixth commandment. Paul says in Ephesians 20, saying goodbye to the church at Ephesus, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. You're like, congratulations, Paul, you didn't kill any, like, what are you talking about? What he's saying is, I've kept the sixth commandment. I have cared for your physical, your communal, your relational, your spiritual needs. I have protected life in your midst. Please follow in this example. I've kept the sixth commandment. So, sixth commandment forbids the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. It does this because human life is from God. He's the author of life, and he's created people in his own image. Third question, why is it harder than we think? Maybe some of us so far, you're like, hey, I've been pro-life my whole life. I've never hurt somebody with my axe, and you know, I'm kind of sitting here and thinking, I'm doing all right. And then we read Matthew 5. It's Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. This prophet like Moses, this one who goes up a mountain again and gives the law. He says in Matthew 5, 21 to 22, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, footnote, you might say it says raka, means you empty-headed one, will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Why is Jesus so worked up about you calling somebody raka, you airhead? You fool. The Greek word there is moros, where we get our word moron from. Why is he so worked up about it? It's because to say those things, you're saying you are worthless. You are good for nothing. You don't have value. In fact, it would be better if you did not exist. We get angry, we see people as obstacles to getting what we want. We want peace and quiet, or to be somewhere on time, or whatever it is. What's going on in our hearts is that anger and contempt, in that we're thinking life would be easier if that person just wasn't there. That is a murderous heart, Jesus says. And let me tell you, because I'm guilty of this too, we church people can cover up hateful, murderous hearts in niceness. On the inside, it's still there. You kind of come to it, you're like, is Jesus serious? Like, okay, Jesus, we get it. Like, you got your 5 minutes of fame. You said some stuff that's pretty hard. Oof, cut to the core. But seriously, you really sure? You're just kind of like making things up. He's just said right before this that not one iota will pass away from the law. What he's doing and he's describing, he's talking, he's referencing the situation, the context, these Pharisees who have merely externalized the law. Instead of making up something new, he's saying, when he's saying, I tell you, he's saying, first off, I have authority. That's a big statement. I tell you the truth. Whoa, who are you? He's saying, this is the way it's always been meant to be. He's showing the heart of the law. They were concerned with the floor of the law, and Jesus is pointing you towards the ceiling. Leviticus 19, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Galatians 5:19-21, now the works of the flesh are evident, opposing it to the fruit of the Spirit. Lists a bunch of things and includes enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a Christian author named David Powlison, and he wrote a book called Good and Angry. And chapter 2 is entitled, Do You Have an Anger Problem? And it goes like this. Do you have an anger problem? Yes. You turn the page, chapter 3. We have anger problems. I mean, we live in an age of outrage and Twitter trolls. Go home and read YouTube comments. Better yet, do not go home and read YouTube comments. And you live in an age of contempt where we forget that people are created in the image of God and we want to reduce them to some political ideology. And that's all that they are. And not only do we not like what they are saying, we do not like them, and we wish that they just did not exist. We live in an age of violence. Interesting, somewhere else in my notes. I read this week, according to American Psychological Association, by the time an average child finishes elementary school, he or she will have seen 8,000 televised murders and 100,000 acts of on-screen violence. Do we care about life? I don't know, maybe some like teenagers, you feel like I'm an old man like yelling, get off my lawn, right? Do we want to protect life? Do we see the heart of the law in this? Do you really believe this about your anger and your name-calling heart? Or is this just one of those respectable sins that we tolerate? I need to also be clear, the Bible doesn't say every single sin deserves the same kind of judgment. There is a difference between taking out your gun and shooting somebody and thinking in your heart, raka, okay? The idea is the punishment fits the crime. I don't want to just level the playing field and all those things. That's not helpful in terms of our ethics and how we treat people. But what the Bible does say, though, is even that thought of hatred in your heart, that is not meant to lessen the seriousness of it. And even that is deserving of God's judgment towards you. Do you take satisfaction in someone else's misfortune? Do you want to make people pay for what they've done? So you're like, okay, don't murder, even in my heart. What should I do? Verses 23 to 24, Jesus says this. So, listen up, this is important. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you need to leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, okay, we got to remember, context is important. Where Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount, that's in the north, in Galilee. And when he's talking about going and offering a gift at the altar, he's talking about going down to Jerusalem to the temple. To offer your gift. And not just, you know, the weekly Sabbath observance, but in something that they would only go down 1 to 3 times a year to do that. a pretty big deal. And it's also not very close. And when you got there, you'd have to stand in a long line. And Jesus says, if you are there and you remember that somebody else has something against you. Did you notice? He does not say, if you remember that you have hatred in your heart. He says, if you remember that somebody else has hatred in their heart towards you, that there's an unreconciled relationship, it would be better for you to go 80 miles back home and reconcile with that person to the best of your ability. I know in this imperfect world, even if we pursue people, it doesn't mean that they're going to want to reconcile with us. But who does it put the onus on? The one who realizes, oh, that person has something against me. We should go and do that even before you enter the temple in worship. It is better for you to go, if you know that somebody is harboring hate in their heart towards you, another Christian, or even in the next example, we didn't read it. It actually, I think, talks beyond just fellow believers and goes to unbelievers. It would be better for you to go and reconcile with them instead of showing up here on Sunday morning. If you have an option on Saturday, do it on Saturday, right? Like, he's like, right? There's a rhetorical effect being done here. Reconciliation has so much importance in the kingdom of God that we should seek to eradicate hate, contempt, unreconciled relationships, and we should be the ones who have initiative in that. We should take initiative to protect life in all its forms. So, sixth commandment, it forbids the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. It does this because human life is from God. He's the author of life. He's created people in his image. And it's harder than we think because we can break it in our hateful, contemptful hearts. Thanks, Nate. What is the hope? Last question, what is our hope? Shortest one. If I told you to think of the image skull and crossbones, what would you think of? What do you associate with it? Pirates, maybe, if it's on like a flag. If you see it on like a red bin in a building, maybe like hazardous materials, right? If it's on some item under your kitchen sink, it's poisonous. I was reading this week that that image, although it has, I mean, it goes way back, but at least for some time, during the Middle Ages, it was actually associated with doctors who would come and set bones. It's an image of life. Yet the plague comes, and if the doctor shows up, it's not usually a good thing. It's interesting when an image, you know, what you usually associate with it, if it gets flipped, right? You see, 2,000 years ago, you're going to say, what's our hope? Well, we see it in a symbol that's been flipped. You see, there's this guy who is innocent, and an angry mob and self-righteous religious leaders took him to the place of death. And he hangs between two guys who it says were actually guilty of it, and he's the innocent one. And he hangs on this image associated with death and reserved for people who've done awful things like murder. And the author of life cries out his last gasp of breath and dies. And the sky goes black as if creation is crying out that life has died. And yet it's in that death that death dies. That those who've murdered in cold blood, who've overlooked the value of the image of God and who have hated in their hearts, can actually come and can say, that image, I want to make jewelry out of it. I want to put it up in a sanctuary because that image of death is flipped and it means life. What hope is there for murderous, hateful people? The hope is that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And now you are a new creation in Christ, and you can pursue and protect life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, author of life, we need your mercy and the power, the recreative new life of the Holy Spirit that comes to dead hearts and breathes the air of your forgiveness and communion with the triune God, the eternal one, that we can actually have eternal life now. And people who have this eternal life, as those people, Lord, we pray that we would be the champions of life, not just in issues that maybe conservative Christians usually tend to go towards, but that we would see the protection and value of life all around us and want to pursue that. Help it to start here, Lord, in this church with reconciled relationships, that we would take that seriously. Help us to put to death our hate by the power of the Spirit. And then as it flows out into this world, Lord, help us to be ambassadors and witnesses to the resurrection life of Jesus in all its forms. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.